The sermon today is going to be a little different because I'm going to read some stuff and I'm going to read a few things from my notes. And I usually don't do notes unless I have them written in my Bible. It's a little constraining to me. But I think the nature of what I want to say is significant enough that I may just read some of the things and as we go through. And hopefully that won't take the edge off of the anointing at all. The Lord spoke in several things from a number of different places concerning the season that we're coming into. One of the things He's spoken to us clearly is about showing up with an attitude to win, about being fishers of men, and the word of again, that God is doing things again. And I think that that could be summed up in saying that God, this is a season, and I think particularly a year, where there's going to be some restoration of hope in people's lives and prophetic words and visions and promises and things that God's given to them, things that they've prayed for. And so I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. There was one thing I was going to do, but I really felt strongly that I was supposed to do this instead. And so I'm going to ask Donna, who's a prophetic person, to pray for me. Amen. The passage of Scripture that I want to kind of build what we're going to talk about, what I'm going to share with you today, is from Hebrews chapter 6, and I begin in verse 17. It says, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope that's set before us, this hope that we have as an anchor of our soul." This is the really powerful scripture that even on the surface appears to be very meaningful and important. And below the surface, it has incredible significance in our own walk with the Lord when He says that there's an anchor to our soul, and the anchor to our soul is hope. He speaks of laying hold of the hope that sets before us and this hope that we have as an anchor of our soul. And, of course, that speaks volumes of what, therefore, happens to our soul if there isn't an anchor. I wanted to speak to you some things about hope. Proverbs says, "Hope deferred makes the heart grow sick." That doesn't just mean that you have one particular thing that you'd like to have seen happen and it didn't come to pass, and therefore your heart, you're kind of sad and down about it. But that verse in Proverbs means much more than that. It means a person who's lost hope lives with a sick heart. Now, I think we live in a time when the enemy is trying to accomplish that. A number of people, I'm not just talking about us, I believe that that's a word for the body of Christ as a whole, but for us as individuals, is that he would like for us to lose heart and for our hearts to become sickened and depressed. And it's all because of having lost hope. Hope is the anchor of our soul, and there are horrendous things that happen to our soul, deafening things that happen to our soul when we've lost hope. There's a place in Hebrews, I'm just going to share a few things, words, just sort of throw out there some words about hope and that don't even necessarily say the word hope, but speak of hope, carry the concept of hope. Listen to this one from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." In the whole Christmas story, it speaks about Simeon and Anna looking. There's a place in Scriptures that talks about eagerly awaiting. The idea of looking, heavenly calling, eagerly awaiting, all speak of a Christianity and a walk with the Lord that is filled with hope instead of a heart that's sick. One of the real mentors in my life, I would have loved to have met him. I will meet him one day, and it'll have a time of wonderful conversation, who I believe, not in the charismatic sense of the word, but in a Moses sense of the word, was an extraordinary prophet, and that was C.S. Lewis. And I believe that C.S. Lewis had a vision of because he'd come out of such cynicism and atheism in his own life, had a real vision of the kingdom of God. And so the things of Narnia mean a lot to me, and we've shared those over the course of the last few years. Let me just read a few things to you that speak of a normal attitude of a Christian who's anchor their souls not been taken away. This is from Prince Caspian. These are just little phrases without me giving the whole context. It says, "Hush," said the other four, "for now Aslan has stopped and turned and stood facing them, looking so majestic that they felt as glad as anyone can feel afraid, and as afraid as anyone can feel glad." It's an incredible statement. And there is that mixture of person who's walking in real hope where there's gladness and fear happening at the same time. This we've read parts of before and you remember, but I want to read the whole little word to you. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly faint and causing her to be frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat little girls?" said Jill. "I have swallowed up girls and boys and women and men and kings and emperors and cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It was just true. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. And it was the coldest, most refreshing water that she had ever tasted. Sorry. I had a feeling this was going to happen. "You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. And before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. And now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all." What an incredible description of a life surrendered to Christ. Remember Wynn the horse? We talked about this a few months ago when he looked at Aslan and they were afraid that he would eat them. And Wynn said, "I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else." Those are words of people who've not lost hope. Jill was drinking and thought, "As soon as I get through, I'm up and running away from this lion." And then when she realized that that was the most dangerous thing of all, because there is no other place to drink. And yes, he does eat up little boys and little girls and kings and realms. And that's what this is all about. So as I read through this, and it really was not my intention at all to preach on hope, I just sort of sat down and started listening to my own soul and listening to what the Holy Spirit, I believe, was trying to say. I don't know if this fits into a prophetic sermon or it's just a pastoral word or maybe a mixture of both. I don't know. But I do know that nothing can happen that could ever be worse than for a Christian's heart to grow sick. So I looked at this scripture and it says we have this hope as an anchor of our soul. I began to think about what happens when there's no hope. When there's no hope, there's only drifting and lostness. Not eternal lostness, but just the sense that everything's lost and seems so far away that once was real. When there's no hope, there's no faith, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. When there's no hope, there's no adventure, because without hope, without faith, there is no adventure. And those of us who are called to live with a heavenly calling live for adventure, created for adventure, made for adventure. Without hope, there's no anticipation. There's no expectation. There's no longer eagerly awaiting. There's just waiting. With no hope, there's no more scratching at the door. Luke asked me this morning, he said, why was Henry scratching at the door? In the hall, we have the hall door shut on the other end, and he's in the living room. He said because he believed with all his heart there was something better on the other side. When you don't have hope, you don't pray. You don't listen. You stop looking. There's no more scratching at the door, because you really don't believe there's anything better on the other side. What a horrible way to live. Without hope, there is no bigger story, or at least we come to believe that we play no significant part in it anymore. And we're created for a bigger story. Without hope, there's no passionate planning, just plans. Without hope, there's no sense of relevance or grand thoughts of significance, no sense that we matter. And for people who, again, have been impregnated with a heavenly calling to no longer think you matter or could ever matter, is what it means to be lost. Because without hope, there's no more battle, no more chance for victory, no more believing that we'll ever get to tell war stories that we played an important part of. Without hope, there's no romance. In one of the Narnia stories, he speaks of the prince who says he saw Aslan when he was restored to life, Caspian, and ran to him and hugged him and kissed him with the kisses of a king. It says, yet Aslan gave him the wild kisses of a lion. Song of Solomon starts off with, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. When we've lost hope, we no longer believe in the wild kisses of a lion. And there's no more believing in real romance and true love. Without hope, we stop looking. Without hope, we don't believe in happy endings anymore. Without hope, there's no dance. Only the dulled senses of a warrior poet who's become a bored spectator. Without hope, according to Romans 12, there's no rejoicing ever in anything. Without hope, there's no longer the smell of heaven. And death is something to be afraid of, instead of an entrance into the homeland. I want to read this to you, that I think is so remarkable. Then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." And Lucy said, "We are so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and if you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped with a wild hope rose up within them. "There was a real railway accident," Aslan said softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you are used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. And this is morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, and which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. A person who has hope as the anchor of their soul lives a bigger story on this side, knowing that their true country lies on the other side. And they don't live in the fear of death, which becomes the binding ropes by which the enemy enslaves us in so many things. In hope, without hope, there's no magic. There's no longer the belief that the best is yet to come every day when you wake up, no matter how disappointing it's been so far. Without hope, it's just bread and wine. Without hope, they're just broken people who are too much trouble. Without hope, it's just what they report, those 10 spies who come before us every day in the form of the media and other brothers and sisters, and tell us that we're but like grasshoppers who destroy the vision of Canaan and heaven in our hearts. Without hope, you can't dress up, you can't light candles, you can't burn incense. It's just gray on gray. Without hope, you cringe at the impossible when they walk through the door, instead of being convinced that he's the God of the impossible and transformation. Without hope, you don't believe in redemption anymore. Just aggravation and frustration. As I've come to understand it, I think there are three great enemies to hope. One of them is disappointment. The disappointment in life that can happen as a result of the foolishness of not being eaten by the lion, of thinking there's another place to get a drink, and then years later finding yourself in the haze and the fog of hopelessness and not knowing what happened. When did the anesthetic start setting in? Can I go back and mark the day when it started? When did I become so dull of hearing? Where did the passion begin to go away? Not realizing that simply at some point I refused to be eaten and drink from the only stream that there is. Disappointment can come from misunderstanding the truth. Like the boy and the horse in the story, and not realizing that Aslan was there all along. And regardless of the behavior of the people around us and the scars and the fears and the frightened nights. In the end, Aslan, who loves us more than we love our own souls, moved us to the place where we could live out our own story. We just got disappointed because we haven't figured it out yet. And it doesn't all make sense yet. It's because we stop looking in the eyes of Aslan and start looking at our scars and the disappointing people around us. One of the other great enemies of hope is unforgiveness. What happens when you start walking in bitterness, you no longer believe in goodness. And therefore, you can no longer be like a child. It was a very prophetic thing this morning. I don't know if you thought it was silly looking, but it was so profoundly powerful that Abby was dressed up with the wedding garment. Because you can't be the bride of Christ and dance the dance if you won't be like a little child. And when you become bitter and you entertain unforgiveness, you no longer believe in goodness. And what separated Lucy from the other three was that she believed in goodness. She still believed in magic. But hopelessness breeds a cynicism about anything magical and transrational. Unforgiveness is such foolishness. Bitterness is so deafening. Nothing's good. No one can be trusting. Your heart grows sick. And one of the great enemies of hope is shame and self-hatred. The guilt that believes I've outsinned the grace of God. And the people around me who treat me as if that were true. To rob someone of hope, to reinforce their self-hatred and guilt and shame, I believe is the greatest evil a human being can commit towards another human being. First John chapter 3 says a remarkable thing. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts from before Him. And whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and He knows all things. What a remarkable passage of Scripture. That God wants us to stand before Him assured of His mercy and grace. And even in those places where our hearts condemn us, we're assured that God is greater than our hearts. And the condemnation is not telling the truth. And the people who reject us in our shame and our own self-hatred and rejection, they're not telling the truth either. And the truth is, He's greater in our hearts and He knows all things. He knows more about me than they know. He knows more about me than I know. And He looks at me and says, when I mourn my sin, I'll restore your laughter. For once a king and queen in Narnia, always a king and queen in Narnia. You remember before the great battle in the Chronicle, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Do you remember when Edmund, after betraying everybody for Turkish delights, do you remember when Aslan took him aside and spent time with him and heard his confession and told him and let him know that he was forgiven and loved him and spoke to him and then went back to his siblings and said, what has been spoken of is never to be spoken of again. You're never to say it to him again. This is the wondrous and power that we have as priesthood of the believer. In the sacramental world, a priest has the ability to speak on the behalf of Christ, and someone comes to them for confession, even though all of us know we can go to the Lord in our bedroom, in the silence of waking up in the middle of the night, confess our sin, and know forgiveness and cleansing. But there is a powerful tool, a weapon, when we go to someone who represents the church, who speaks sacramentally the voice of Christ, who is truly as present there as the person of Christ as he is in the Eucharist, and says to someone, you're forgiven. And the power of that. And did you know under the vows, sacramental vows, that if someone comes to me to formal confession and confesses their sins, I'm not allowed to ever speak to them about it again. I'm not allowed to speak to another person about it again. I'm not to act different around them, be standoffish towards them, give a smirk, in any way, form, or fashion, express anything towards them that I harbor anything in my heart, or I'm stunned or shocked at what they've confessed. If I do, even the slightest gesture, it is automatic grounds for excommunication and being deposed of a clergy. Why? Because we're supposed to represent Christ in that setting. That's who Christ is to us. And you and I, as the priesthood of the believer, have the wonderful privilege of being that to each other. Of saying to those around us who need forgiveness, which is all of us, once a king and queen in Narnia, always a king and queen in Narnia, and not rob them of their hope. And while we're declaring that we've forgiven, oh, I've forgiven, and yet we stand them off, we give them gestures, we treat them as if they were a leper. We rob people of their hope. It's the greatest evil we can commit towards another human being. God is greater than our hearts when our hearts condemn us. You see, if you remember the last part of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the significant role that Edmund played in the battle. You remember? Because you see, when Aslan heals shame, he doesn't just forgive, he restores hope. He restores hope that I can once again matter, that I can once again sit around the tables of Christian fellowship and tell my war stories, that I played a role, that I had significance, that I'm still invited to adventure and romance, that I can scratch at the door, believing with all my heart, once again, that something better is on the other side. I believe we live in a season where Jesus is healing hope deferred. May you and I not participate in contradicting his efforts. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.